Enough grace and peace.
Yeah.
I'm kidding. We can never
get all right. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy 1:18-20. We are still in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, I should say. 1 Timothy 1:18-20. Let me read this. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith, has suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. Today we are going to focus mainly on verse 18. We are coming or nearing the end of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. We've probably got another 3 to 4 weeks to get through. But Paul reminds Timothy what he needs to do. And just to remind you of the issues that were out, let me remind you basically two things. These false prophets were attacking the truth. They're attacking the sound doctrine, and they were attacking godliness. Remember the two words that I taught you a few weeks ago? Didaskalia and Eusebia, right? Didaskalia is doctrine, and Eusebia is godliness. They're attacking the doctrine of the church, and they're attacking the godliness that is in. Most importantly, they were attacking the truth of Christ and the truth of the saving gospel. These weren't saved teachers that were teaching in error. These are false prophets who are teaching a false gospel and leading people to hell. False teachers, false elders, false prophets always attack the person, the work, and the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are wound up by Satan, and they are in an attack against God and Christ. And often these false teachers, we don't even realize, often these false teachers, they don't realize that they have become agents of Satan. They are being used in an unspiritual battle that goes on behind the scenes. So look at the first part of verse 18. The first part of verse 18, it says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." Timothy's charge is to discipline, this is what we've learned previous, these false teachers in the church and call them out. And if need be, he needs to get them out of the church. So he is called to rally the people around the truth of God's word and to bring them a point of godly living. Isn't that what we are to be today? That's what we have wonderful pastors for, to rally us around the truth of God's word and bring us to godly living as Christians. And that's not an easy task. Timothy is really on the front lines of a battle. In order for Timothy to undertake this, Paul once again reminds Timothy of his accountability to the church. That's what he says to Timothy right away. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." Listen closely as I explain this. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. We learn that in the very first chapter of 1 Timothy. Commands Timothy to carry out a commission. It's given to him. He says that same word here is the same word we learned when we first started in this book. The word charge here is the same word for command. It refers to a military command, if you remember. It's not something to be discussed. It is something that is given as an order to be carried out. It's a military command. So this Timothy is under a military obligation from the high command. Paul, as an apostle, a representative of Christ, the orders, you can almost hear it. The orders are coming down to Paul, and Paul is giving them to Timothy. So it's kind of like a general would command a colonel. Paul is not saying, you know what, I've got some advice for you. Take it or leave it. Do what you want with it. These are just some random thoughts of mine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I have a command for you. Not only is Timothy given this charge or command, look at what it also says. He's given a commission. Now, if I commit something to you, if I commit something to read, what do you think that is? I'm giving a deposit. It's almost like a deposit in the bank. I'm committing something to read. Basically, Paul is saying, I am entrusting you with something. I am committing this to you. So what is it he's being entrusted with?
Authority.
Authority?
The gospel.
The gospel. He is being entrusted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, 2 Timothy, you don't have to go there, but let me read this. 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the commitment that he's giving to Timothy. He's saying, listen, I have the gospel. I'm entrusting this to you. So the word means to transfer something of incredible value to someone else for safekeeping. I entrust my inheritance to you, like putting a deposit in the bank. Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm giving you something of immense value. You must heed it, guard it, and not only that, I want you to spread it. Paul's charge to Timothy is also a charge to us as well. Wage a good warfare by faithful stewarding the gospel of God's word. Then Paul reminds Timothy again, look at further on in that verse, that he is a carbon copy of Paul. This charge I commit to you, here's that same term again, beloved or son Timothy. He's a carbon copy of Paul. He is the closest to Paul than any other. And he's saying, you are so close to me, I am entrusting everything that the Lord has given me to you, to this church at Ephesus. And so Timothy's ministry was confirmed by those within the church who were led by the Spirit of God to call him into this ministry and fulfill this duty. And you can see that a little further down in the verse, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. He's reminding Timothy that not only have I called you and Christ has called you, but you have been confirmed by the elders of the church. They have looked at you and said, by the prophecies of God, you are one called by God. And you have a duty to be filled. That duty is to wage a noble war against those who are identified with Satan and his demonic angels. This war can only be fought through prayer, faith, and obedience to the word of God. And this is why Paul is reminding Timothy and us today to nourish ourselves up in sound doctrine. Just like Tav taught many weeks ago, this is what we need to be nourishing on, is sound doctrine, the word of God. So read your Bibles. We have a command. Which brings us to our focus part of today's lesson, and that is in verse 18. Paul calls Timothy to what? Wage the good warfare. Okay? Depending on your Bible translation, I like to use and see what different translation says. The NIV says, fight the battle well. The New Living Translation says, fight well in the Lord's battle. The NASB says, fight the good fight. And basically, they all mean the same thing, but some have a little better translation. So I want to kind of describe these words. The word to wage war comes from the Greek word stratua. Okay? Sounds a little similar to an English word, strategy. Yep. It means to, the word wage means to fight as a soldier. Okay? So we are to fight as a soldier. Now the word good comes from the Greek word kalos. All right? And that word means worthy, honorable, or noble. So we are to fight as a soldier, not just a soldier, but as a noble soldier in an honorable way. Okay? And the word warfare, very close to this word, is strategia. Okay? That word means campaign. And this is where I say sometimes translations, they have different words for meanings. And sometimes fight really isn't the best word for this. Warfare is a really good word for strategia. It's not a battle. It's not a short fight. I hear the word fight and I think of I got in a spat with somebody. Okay? It's a long-term, continual campaign. Okay? The fundamental nature of Christianity is us as Christians, we are in a warfare. And you will not get out of the warfare until you go home, until it's the end of your life. You are in a battle to the end. The moment you begin your Christian life by faith in Jesus, you've entered a lifelong battle. You are in a battle. The object of the warfare, now please listen to this. The object of the warfare is not to survive to the end of life. That's what a lot of Christians think. They think, I just need to run the race. Run the race means live to the end. That's not what it is. It's not just to run the race against the clock. It's not. Every non-Christian is fighting that battle, are they not? Every non-Christian wants to keep healthy and stay alive. And if that's the case, everybody's engaged in the battle. This is a Christian warfare. Here's a way you can look at that. Would a noble soldier, not a soldier, would a noble soldier sit in the trenches to wage a war and just sit out and wait it to the end? Is that a noble soldier if he just hangs out in the trenches and hopes to survive? In a sense, that's what Christians are saying is, you know what, I'm just going to sit in the trenches and that's how I'll be in the battle. That's not fighting as a soldier in a noble, honorable way. That's not Christian warfare. This part of the verse means to fight as a soldier, worthy, honorable, noble, in a campaign, in a battle. This is a war of all wars. Paul is charging Timothy in writing this letter. He's saying, guess what, man? Gear up, fight the noble war. Paul is saying, Timothy, you must realize this is a spiritual battle. He's reminding him that you are in a spiritual battle. And today's focus is on something we almost often never talk about in church or church groups. In fact, when I was preparing this lesson, I thought to myself, I'm not that old. I'm 46. I've been in church since I was a little kid. And you may hear preaching on hell or heaven, but I don't think in my lifetime I've ever heard this taught in a church I've been in. I know in my Christian walk, it's never been brought up, at least not to the degree that we're going to talk about it today. So you know, not all wars are noble wars. Not every war that's been fought has been a noble war, and not all wars are nobly fought. What Paul is mentioning here to Timothy is a cosmic campaign of massive proportions. This isn't a little battle in the United States. This is a ongoing campaign that involves the world and the universe as a whole. It involves creation. It's not a physical war. It's not an earthly war. It's not a human war. He's talking about a war on a spiritual level. He reminds Timothy that this battle that we're engaged in, it's for us as well, and it's a battle against the enemy. So Paul is calling Timothy again to awareness that he's engaged, and in so calling Timothy, he's calling us. The question is, do we understand that calling is our calling? That war against the forces of Satan is against us? And if not, I pray that at the end of today that you will get that. This warfare is for you and for me to live your life with a purpose. Are you living your life for a purpose, or are you just spending it on yourself? What makes it tough is that we are opposed by three resourceful and ruthless enemies. And those three enemies that we are against are the world, the flesh, and the devil. People are not the enemy. Listen to that. People are not the enemy. I don't know why it's so difficult to get this across, but I find that many Christians are confused, including myself at this point. They think their problems are other people. Ephesians 6, which I have written down a lot of the important verses today, but Ephesians 6, 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The world thinks, if I can just get rid of the IRS, if I can just get rid of my in-laws or my boss or change the administration or somebody who's sabotaging my plans and wrecking my life. But guess what? People are not the problem. They're not the problem. All people are victims, according to the Word of God. Victims like ourselves. We all stand in sin. They need compassion. They need understanding. They need the gospel. Behind people, the real enemies that you're going to see today, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what goes behind the scenes. The world tells us. Listen to what the world tells us. Enjoy yourself now. This is all you've got. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. That's what the world tells humanity. This philosophy is shouted every time we turn on TV or the radio. Everywhere we hear, you deserve the best. You got it coming to you. Take it now. Don't let anybody stand in your way. The flesh says it's dedicated to selfishness. Selfishness. The flesh, it loves attention, does it not? It loves comfort. It loves anything illegal or immoral or fattening. Anything that it can devour. It is self-centered, self-indulgent. That is what the flesh is. So the enemy had encroached upon the Ephesian church. Error was being taught. We learn this. False leaders were in power and authority. Timothy is to set things right, and he's on the front lines. And do you really, truly realize that? I want you to realize that. We are engaged. That battle Timothy was fighting back then is the same battle, the same, that's going on today. Amen. That war has not ended. We are in that same battle. That campaign is going on. That is why a campaign is not a fight. Now, at the highest level, we talked about the world, the flesh. At the highest level, it involves a huge conflict between God and Satan, which in reality, there is no huge conflict because we know who the victor is. But it's not only fought between God and Satan, but it's fought between demons and holy angels. It's taught with ungodly men and godly men. It starts with the highest creature ever made by God, which is Lucifer, and it filters all the way down to involve every single one of you, every single one of us. If someone were to send you into battle, let me ask you a question. If I were to send you into battle, wouldn't you want to know why you're going into battle? Wouldn't you want to know whom you're going into battle against? Or maybe the details, right? So to understand this warfare, turn in your Bibles to Luke 14:31.
We need a strategy.
Yes, we do.
That's what you're giving us.
We're getting a strategy. When you get there, say amen.
Amen.
If somebody could read Luke 14:31, please.
Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000.
In other words, just like I said, Jesus is saying no king goes to war unless he understands the terms of the battle, unless he understands the power of the enemy that he's going into battle with, and unless he understands what is at stake here. I think this escapes many Christians today, especially American Christianity. We don't understand the campaign at all. We don't even seem to care about it. We don't even realize that we're in a war. And people have, that's where cheap grace, easy believism, and the prosperity gospel comes into play. They have no concept of spiritual warfare. Many Christians are concerned with nonsense, trivial stuff, stupid stuff. Like, my car doesn't work. I'm being buffeted by Satan because my car doesn't work. Or their house is a mess because it's under construction. Or a celebration or event is not going the way it's planned, so I must be being attacked by Satan. Or they're late for dinner, or their clothes don't match. And these are things that Christians use to say that they're being attacked by Satan. That's not warfare. That is just life. We don't even see it. And what I want to speak to you about this morning for us is we're going to go back into the Old Testament and we're going to see where this all came from. And I want you to turn, this is going to be a long verse, I'm going to read this, Ezekiel 28. And you will see where this battle has started. Say amen when you get there, please. Ezekiel 28. Right. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seats of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. Within your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourselves and have gathered gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their sword against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. You will still say before him who slays you, I am a god, but you shall be a man and not a god, and in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of the aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of the man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity is found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for your sake of the splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you into ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. Amen. So the prophet Ezekiel here, he is giving prophecies against the city in Tyre. Tyre is a godless city, and back in Ezekiel chapter 26, it is promised judgment. God is going to bring, in Ezekiel 26, he's bringing judgment on that city. In Ezekiel chapter 27, just before this chapter, it's kind of a song about what is going to happen in Tyre. And then chapter 28, which is what I just read, is an indictment on the prince or the king of Tyre in that city. But in speaking against the king of Tyre, Ezekiel, if you're going to notice this, we're going to point this out, he goes beyond the king himself to speak about the one who is the source of his hatred towards the city of Tyre. See, the king of Tyre was simply a pawn in the activity of Satan. He's just a pawn. He was a godless man definitely a man who was working against God, but he was merely a pawn in the one who was behind the scenes at that cosmic level that we were talking about, that battle between God and Satan. In Ezekiel, in a sense, he unveils this spiritual campaign so we can see the beginning of the battle. So God is really in this chapter, he is showing us the why, the what, and the when, and the details about the battle that we are engaged in. So we can't say that God didn't throw us into a battle and we have no idea what it is, because you're going to learn about that today. Look at what is said in the middle of verse 12. That's where we're going to hop into. And following, you're going to find out here, number one, that this could not be a human being at all. We'll see that as we go through the verses. I'm going to read this, but I'm going to read this out of the King James, because the King James here, I believe, when we're talking about wording again, I think the King James Version brings the best example. Son of man, take up lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus said the Lord God. Now listen to this. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, the New King James says, you were the seal of perfection. If you have an ESV, it says, you were the signet of perfection. If you have the NASB, it says, you had the seal of perfection. So, let me use the word seal up the sum, or seal up perfection. What do you think that means? To seal up the sum.
Maybe the way he was created was good.
Good? Think about it this way. When you seal up something, what happens?
It's inside you.
Approved.
It's completed. Right? If you write a letter and you lick a letter, you finish the letter, right? And you're going to mail it off. So you seal it, it's done. So here he's saying, he's sealing up the sum. Now what is sum?
Totality,
total. He sealed up it totally. It's totally sealed. Bam, puts the stamp on it. That means perfect, totally sealed up, created being. Someone who is, the work is done. Okay, it's totally done. God's saying, I created it, done, smashed, sealed. The sum of its creation, it's done, its seals put on its place. Then look at verse 12 a little bit more. Seals up the sum and is full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Full of wisdom, lacking, full, lacking no wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Now, obviously, other than my wife. No, I'm just joking. Obviously, that can refer to no human being. It's her birthday tomorrow, by the way, so wish her happy birthday. Got to throw that in. No human being is that perfect that they can be full of knowledge and be full of beauty to be sealed off in that way. So this definitely could not be the king of Tyre. Here's where the Lord gives us a hint to whom this might be. Look at verse 13. What does it say? It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And that clearly could not be the king of Tyre, because the king of Tyre was not in the garden of Eden. Think about it. You only had in the garden, you had Adam and Eve, right? You had the animals. You had God in the garden. But there was someone else there.
Satan.
You got it. It had to be the serpent who was in there. So he's describing Satan here. Also note this, that if in his beauty and in his wisdom and in his perfection he was in the garden, then the fall of Satan, the fall of the angels, must have occurred after the creation. After the creation in the garden. The fall of Satan and his demons did not happen before creation like some people think. It happened after creation. Think about it. Originally there was no war. There was no rebellion. Everything in God's world, God's universe, was what?
Perfect.
It was perfect. There was no rebellion to his sovereign rule. There was no hatred towards God or his purposes, his will. There was no conflict. There was no fight, no rebellion, just peace. That's what it's going to be like when we get home.
Amen.
Then a disastrous event happened, which set God and Satan against each other for eternity. The fall of Satan and his angels did not happen before creation. And that does not square with this text. All you have to do is look at this text. And if anybody states that, you can point them to this text because it's right here. Brother, if Satan...
Didn't he also say in Genesis that when he created all things were...
good and perfect.
So therefore, what you're saying is it didn't happen prior, it happened after.
It happened after. If Satan was full of wisdom and perfect while in the garden of God, then he fell after that creation. This was something that, this was sometime before he turned, that God turned him into a serpent in manifestation and brought about the fall of man through temptation. Look at verse 13. You're going to love this. Every precious stone was your covering. And he lists nine precious stones. Does this sound familiar? These nine stones are what Pastor Joel's been talking about in the breastplate. What we've been learning in church, right? We are learning that these stones that are found in the breastplate of whom? The high priest, Christ Jesus. They are also here. So they're used in this creature to describe this creature to the point of perfection. The same stones, listen to this. The same stones which are used to describe the high priest, Christ Jesus, are used to describe this creature. That's how beautiful and perfect this creature was created by God. Verse 13 is simply telling us that this is a perfect, wonderful, splendid creature. And that does not sound like the image that we have of a red devil with a pitchfork, which was invented by man. Satan comes to deceive. He's not going to come deceiving like an animal with horns. He's going to come like the Bible says, like an angel of light, as something that's good. Look at verse 14. It goes on. It calls him the anointed cherub that covers. Some of your translations may say anointed guardian cherub. The most sacred of all angels is the covering cherub. Okay? An example, probably the best example of covering cherubs are found on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was designed by God himself. It's designed there that there would be two angels, one on each side, spreading their wings over the mercy seat, called the covering cherub. They were the representative of those angels that were concerned. They concerned themselves with the holiness of God. That was their duty. That was their role. And they covered the mercy seat where atonement was made between God and man, where God said, I will make atonement, a blood offering for you. They're sprinkled by the sprinkling of the blood by the Day of Atonement. This angel that is being described is above them. Okay? He is the most sacred. He is the anointed, the guardian, the most sacred cherub, the one caring for the glory and the honor of God. And look at what verse 14 says. It says, I established you. God not only created angels, listen carefully, he not only created angels, but he created them to fit a ranking. God is a God of order and organization. There is a hierarchy of angels in the Bible. There's archangels, there's cherubim, there's seraphim, there's rulers, principalities, and powers. And all these terms have to do with the different ranking of angels in God's design for the function of the angelic network carried out for God's bidding. And here then was one of those supremely set aside as the anointed cherub. Now look, verse 14, a little further. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Now, we're in the Hebrew part of the Bible, so we have to understand what these terms mean. The holy mountain of God, to the Hebrews, is the very dwelling place of God. Think of Moses going up to the mountain, Mount Sinai. The holy mountain of God is the very dwelling place of God, and the fiery stones are the holy ground on which the throne of God is. This angel is not appointed to be somewhere away from the presence of God. Angels are not omnipresent, including Satan. They can only be in one place at one time, although we've learned in Daniel that they can move really quickly. So you have to think about this too. Satan cannot attack every single person on this planet at the same time. You may think you're being attacked by Satan, but it may very well be one of his demons. But you may not be personally being attacked because they are not omnipresent. Okay? Angels, in other words, angels are not always in heaven. But not this angel. This angel, when he was created, dwelt in the holy mountains. He dwelt in the place of God himself. He walked in the midst of the fiery stones. In the very throne room of God, he walked back and forth. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. What does it say? It says, "You were perfect or blameless in the way in your ways from the day you were created. Again, this is emphasizing the absolute perfection of this creature. And then here it comes. Here comes what really, you want to know? We always blame Adam and Eve. This is where it really starts. Not the fall of man, not the sin of Adam and Eve, but here's where the whole campaign starts. Look at the second part of verse 15. Till iniquity was found in you. You can replace that word with sin. Till sin was found in you. Here is the beginning of the spiritual battle. The behind the scenes. Satan pits himself against God. This anointed cherub takes sides against God. Sin was found in him. Now listen, even for me, this was extremely confusing because Scripture does not tell us how this came about. For me, studying this, it was hard for me to understand because he's in perfection. He's a perfect created being. There was no evil around him. He was in a perfect world. In our little minds, we can't conceive this, and I struggled with this. But we have to accept it by faith because you know why? It's in here. It's in this. And God's telling the story. So you know what? I'm going to trust in this and trust in God. He said it happened. It happened. And if you have any doubt about it, all you got to do is look around because we are in a sin-filled world. Okay. Verse 16 and 17. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence from within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." In other words, this angel was so captivated with his own beauty, with his own wisdom, with his own glory. And look, by his sin, look at verse 18. "You defiled your sanctuaries. Then God threw him out of heaven to have him be destroyed." And I want to look specifically at what this sin was that caused Satan to fall. And that we need to turn to Isaiah. I forgot to put this up here. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Somebody gets there, if they could read that, please. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15.
down to the ground, which didst weep in the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit.
So, to show you how elevated this creature was, quickly put your finger there and turn over to Revelation 12, 16. To describe Jesus, it says in Revelation 22, 16, Jesus is described, Revelation 22, 16, 22, 16, Jesus is described as the bright and morning star. Now flip back to Isaiah 14, 12, 15, where we were at. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, when God wanted to speak of his brilliance and of his glory and his the magnificence of Christ, he calls him a bright and morning star. And Isaiah here calls this created angel a day star, son of the morning. And although it's not the same as Christ, it's a similar expression to speak of the marvelous glory of this creature. I'm going to read these verses. Don't look these up. Jesus said in Luke 10, I have them up here, Luke 10, 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning, fall fast from heaven. Isaiah 14, 12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So, back here in Isaiah, in 14, verse 13, what was the sin that rose up in the heart?
Pride.
Pride. Look at it. Verse 13. I will. Verse 14. I will. Two more times. Five times he says, I will. The problem is pride. He's so lifted up by his own wisdom, his own beauty. He was so close to God, he became jealous of God, and he sought to be equal with God. Satan even offered it that same temptation, when you think about it, in the Garden of Eden, he offered that same temptation to Eve. He said, if you do this, you will be what? Equal to God, and you will know good from evil. That was the projection of his own pride, and that is the same problem that we have today with the sin that dwells within us. Most of it is pride. It's an issue of pride, seeking to be equal with God, and that came from Lucifer himself. And since the fall, it's taken up by mankind in this fallen world. Again, in verse 13, it comes out of the heart and it is invented by him. He says, I will ascend into heaven. Satan is saying, my position as the anointed chair, it's not good enough for me. I want to go higher. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I am going to seek to be an angel, and I will be angels among angels. I will go beyond the angels. The star of God, that is first in here, that is the term that they used for angels. I will go beyond being an angel. In other words, he says, I will be as God. I will also sit. Think about it. We learned about what the high mountain was. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. In other words, I will take my place where God alone is and where he sits and where he reigns. And it says, in the sides of the north. In the sides of the north. Hey, Zachary, do you remember in ancient times what they would say with the sides of the north? With Vikings? Ancient people, think about this, and you'll get this now. Ancient people believed that their gods resided in the north. And so the indication here is Lucifer, that he will literally take the throne of God. I need to be higher. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights, and the best translation is cloud. not clouds. I will be like the Most High. Let me explain that. The proper translation for that word, I don't know what your translation says, but it should be cloud, singular, not clouds. It's not a reference to clouds in the sky like we see. This cloud that is being described here is the Shekinah glory of God. This represents the glory of God. In other words, I will ascend in height above God's glory. You want to talk about pride? It's crazy. He will. Then he says, I will be like the Most High. So the sin of pride, this is where the battle begins. This is where the battle begins. What does God say? God says in verse 15, he responds, and here's the counterattack. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to hell, the lowest part of the pit. Just like God is a God of order, if you go through the Bible, there is levels and degrees in hell, if you study about hell. And God, and the further you go down, the more the punishment will be. And God says here, I am going to bring you to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan will be brought to the bottom. God says, I am going to destroy you. I will devastate you. And from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, hopefully, now you'll see that this is a supernatural conflict that is going behind the scenes all the time. Satan is always trying to defeat God. He's trying to diminish the power of God, the glory of God, the work of God, and the purpose of God, and the will of God. And this is going on, and we don't even realize it. If we could, if only for a moment, we could shut our eyes and open our eyes and see what is going on right now, even in this church, and how he is working against God. Hopefully you would understand the battle that's going on. And I'm going to leave it at this point and take it up. I'm gone next week. My daughter is graduating. So Joel's going to be teaching somewhat related to this. And then I'm going to pick it up again. And we're going to continue on talking about this battle in a little more detail. And then hopefully I'll finish off with 1 Timothy. So hopefully your eyes have been open and you realize that we are in a battle, people. And the time is not to just get in the trenches. And if you've been in the trenches, like myself, we need to repent and say, you know what? I need to get engaged in this battle. I am here for a reason. God has me here for a reason. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Ezekiel 28, Lord. I just thank you for not only reminding us here in Timothy that we are engaged in a battle, but that you just didn't throw us in a battle without knowing who and what we're up against, Lord. And I just thank you for your word that you have revealed this demonic spiritual realm that goes on behind the scenes, Lord, and that you haven't hidden anything from us, but you've revealed it in your word, and that we can trust and rely on it, Lord. I just thank you for the sacrifice of your son, and that we're reminded that this price has been paid for, and that we can be reminded as Christians that the victory already has been won, and that we have no fear, that we can be a noble soldier and engage ourselves in the battle, Lord. Lord, I just thank you for your son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.